Thank you, Andrew. I texted Andrew yesterday to ask if he was going to be in church today, and he texted me back, "Sir, yes, sir, are you?" He's just a funny man, and so I appreciated his willingness to read Scripture today. As I was saying in the announcements, we are going to be continuing a study of millennials, and I love millennials. I just love interacting and talking, and which is kind of like interacting and talking are kind of the same thing. And I am, if there would be people that would complain about any generation, part of that generation's flaws are tied to the parenting of that generation. It's just kind of the deal, okay, which is really humbling when you stop and think about that, because then you can't point fingers. I guess you could as a whole, or I didn't raise my kids those ways. I don't know why they think this way, but this is just the reality, and you got to pray for them because they're being raised in the midst of that generation. But I want to read to you, actually, I want to show you the book, and I'll have a picture of it here, but it's called Generation IY, Secrets to Connecting with Today's Teens and Young Adults in the Digital Age. And I've really enjoyed this book because it's called on me to think about some of the ways that I'm communicating or not communicating. But something that came to mind as I was working through this, and we're going to be talking about family in a little bit here, one of the chapters was talking about lies that can disable a generation. And so this is what I'm about to go through a little bit here, is some of the lies that have been told to this generation right now. And if some of them have been said by you, then you can go, "Oh, I did that." And how do you fix that? How do we go back? And we can't rewind, but we can say, "Hey, I did that. And now that I think about it, that wasn't very helpful to you." I think some of the response, especially as I'm Gen X. I'm on the cusp of baby boomer and Gen X. But part of the thing sometimes is the temptation that something was or wasn't done for me or to me, and so I'm going to respond this way because I'm better. As I get older, I'm finding it more and more that I thought I was cooler than my dad. I really did. But now my kids are starting to do things toward me that make me go, I'm becoming my father. And I'm a great target. I mean, just the other day, I'm taking a picture of them because I want so badly to keep, time's going to fly and maybe get a picture. And so you know how that is. You were together. Why don't we get a picture? And so I try to be the one, not all the time. You've got that uncle every time. It's like, okay, let's get back to life, you know. So the other day, I'm going up to take a picture of my son and his wife, and I start to take the picture, and he starts laughing at me. And I go, "What?" And then I'm trying to get the picture again, and he starts laughing at me again. And I go, finally, he calms down enough for me to take the picture, and then as I'm making my way back, I find out they've been talking about me and how I take pictures. And I didn't know I did this, so what I'm about to do is a confession. And it's one of those things where if I do it in the future, I'm hoping you don't laugh, but you probably will if you think it's stupid, all right? And that is when I take a picture with my phone, that's pretty much all I'm taking pictures with lately, is I do this thing where I lean forward like this and do this, okay? And my daughter has figured out that it's probably my attempt to be a human tripod, to be as solid as possible when I take the picture. And I just had to laugh because I'm going, I'm starting to do these things, okay? And it'll get worse, okay? And it's okay. But an attempt, I believe, with parenting is I'm not going to do to my kids what was done to me if I didn't like it. Or something I wanted that I didn't get, I'm going to do that for my kids. And it's almost like the pendulum swings a certain way, and I'm better because I did that. And that's the temptation that can hit sometimes. But let me go through these lies. Try a little, decent amount of time here, but not terribly quickly. The first lie is this, and these are things that are said from one generation to another, and especially were said to this millennial generation. And so when you see people acting a certain way, you may, in the news, or people responding a certain way, you go, oh, they must have been told this and told this regularly. Lie number one, you can be anything you want to be. Now, you might have said that. I mean, it says here, this is one of the most popular lies today. Parents and teachers say it to children daily. It's considered part of the American dream. And I certainly used to believe it. Now I consider that lie a particularly dangerous one. We see signs of it on reality shows like American Idol when well-intentioned kids by the hundreds of thousands show up to audition before the judges for a spot on the show. Most of them have no business being there. And you guys have seen it. If you've ever watched the show, early on, it's rough. Especially when Simon was on it. It just was brutal. And they end up making fools of themselves on national TV. Well, why do they try out? All too often, it's because some friend or some adult has lied to them. Why do they? Someone has said, you have a great voice. You can be anything you want to be. And they really, really want to be the next American Idol. The trouble is, wanting something is not the same as being able to achieve it. Desire is not the same as talent. And talent is not the same as accomplishment. The truth is, I will never be an opera singer, no matter how badly I want to be. My gifts simply don't match the desire. Unless I can match my dreams with my actual strengths, I will be doomed to failure. Lie number one. Lie number two. It's your choice. It's your choice. We live in a culture full of options. Millennials has grown up constantly choosing between breakfast cereals, TV shows, Facebook photos, fast food combos, and YouTube downloads. All they have to do is point, click, and pluck it off the shelf. I believe this vast array of choices and the assumptions that all are equally available can be harmful. It can create a self-centered paradigm, a lie that I get to suit myself all the time. It's about me. A young person who grows up believing this is in for a rude awakening when he hits the real world and discovers it doesn't revolve around him or offer him infinite choices. The truth is, not everyone is an option. Not everything is an option in the real world. Sometimes there really is one right answer. I know this is shocking. Only one good choice. Sometimes, quite often, in fact, someone else may decide what we will do, and we must go along with that decision. I know some of you are like, duh. But if all your life you're told, no, you, it's okay, you, then after a while you go, yeah. And you're shocked when the boss tells you, don't you know? It's me. This next one's a rough one. You are special. This is a message that most millennials have heard since they were very small. Parents and others say it because they want the kids to know they are loved and cherished and unique, of course. And it's true that each human being is a one-of-a-kind blend of talents and abilities, but it's easy for kids who are bombarded from birth with "you're special" to get the message that they are truly outstanding and extraordinary. More talented and accomplished than their peers. That simply cannot be true of everyone. You think about that. You're special, you're special, you're special, you're special. And so you get all these special people together, you know. What happens then? Certain temperaments can spiral down into depression when they realize they're not really that special. Overachievers and perfectionists may buckle under the pressure the word special implies, and some will simply begin to question the judgment of adults who insist on calling them special. One student told him, "My mom is like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. She's always doing nice things for me, but I don't take her seriously." Lie number four, you can have it now. This is a phrase we all love to hear. I mean, let's face it, we all love to hear that. Millennials have heard it all their lives. They get their music now. They get their text message now. They get their money now. They get their fast food now. They use Google and Bing and Cha-Cha. I don't know what Cha-Cha is. That's how I'm old. and get their information now. They update the Facebook page now. They use Netflix streaming to get their entertainment now. They post their YouTube video now. They send out tweets to all their followers now. They're accustomed to living this way, and they have a low tolerance of waiting. And the truth is, adults in our culture are not much more patient than the kids. Wait is a four-letter word for adults, too. We pace in front of the microwave oven. You ever do that? And shake our fists at stoplights. But if we cannot teach millennials how to pay now and play later, we're in for trouble when they lead the world in 25 or 30 years. Lie number five. You're a winner just for participating. A change swept across the nation between 1990 and 2000 in Little League Baseball, kids' soccer leagues, Pop Warner football, even pet shows and science fairs. Parents began insisting that there should be no losers. Everyone who participated in a sport or competition would be declared a winner. I'm certain that at first this was a refreshing perspective for the kids, a reminder that winning isn't everything. Over time, however, the insistence that everyone is a winner has diluted the value of achievement. I'm pretty sure I used the everyone is a winner line on my son when he was 6 years old, standing in the outfield at a baseball game and staring at his glove. I didn't want his self-esteem to be dashed because he was not as good as the pitcher on his team. I suppose this everyone is winner phrase is okay to use when they're young, but by elementary school and middle school, those kids are well aware that it is a lie. And you know that when you get home from the soccer game that we aren't keeping score, they're keeping score. Kids are not stupid. They can see that some of the players on a team or participants in a competition are far more capable than others. Ignoring this reality simply robs kids of motivation. The less accomplished kids have little reason to strive to be better, and the more talented kids can have little motivation to improve. Lie number six, last lie. And then I'll never lie to you again. You can get whatever you want. This lie may sometimes come from family members when kids are growing up, but it's also fed to them relentlessly by the media. It falls into that category of something that's been said so many times that we perceive it as true, even if it isn't. Of course, for many millennials, it's also been confirmed by their experience. Growing up, many of them really have gotten just about everything they wanted. There was a time when one's childhood was localized to a neighborhood, a school, or a small town. Not today. Millennials will shop, research, phone, text message, and write to each other at any time, any place, to find out what they want, and they expect to get it. Students in a focus group we sponsored at Growing Leaders confirm this. We rarely take no for an answer. And what's cool? We rarely have to. From the time they were babies, the kids in this generation have received attention, toys, technology, money, and options over and over again. Sadly, they've been set up to expect the same in their futures. This means that they've been set up for disappointment because none of us gets everything we want. Like other lies, this one nurtures unhealthy adults who cannot delay gratification, who feel entitled to the best all the time, and who quit when something doesn't turn out the way they would like it. And so let me ask you, have you ever said any of those? And I think it's well-meaning when we do that, but it can be extremely dangerous because, let's face it, lying isn't good. I know that you're like, well, thank you, but it goes on so often. People are lying all the time. I'll have situations where I'll invite, let's say we have our basketball ministry, and I'll invite one of those young men, and they will look me in the eye, they will say they will meet me. They will say to my face, they will meet me, and they don't show up. And I'll text. There's always an excuse. I'll ask them about going to church, and they'll say, yeah, I'll be there, and they don't show up. In fact, when they do, I'm like, I make a big deal about it. I go, you came. You actually did what you said. And they look at me like, and so somewhere in that kid's DNA is, yeah, I said I'd do it, so I'm going to be there. And so as I think about this future generation, I think about all of us, because I probably said some of those things, well-meaning, and you know what I meant when I was saying them, but to the nth degree, it isn't helpful. I love how Jesus handles this family thing. We're making a transition here, the verses that Andrew read. Jesus constantly was taking the paradigm that was accepted and approved of and turning it a little bit, making the people around him think a little bit differently about it, and constantly bringing them back to what God had meant in the creation. And so as we come to the Word of God, here's what I need to do and you need to do. If he finds me not in line, or I find myself not lining up with it, I have to go, something has to be done. Either I change. I could get mad about it and go, I know you say that, but I'm going to keep doing this way. I know you say that about marriage, but I'm going to keep doing marriage the way that I've been doing it. I've gotten kind of comfortable with it. That's the shoe I've slid into. I know you say parenting, this is how I should do parenting, but I'm going to do it this way because I've gotten accustomed, and everybody around me, I can't expect them all to change. And God doesn't say to you, this needs to happen and you need to change everybody else. He's constantly going, how are you doing and what can I do in your life? So this is for each of us as we open up the Word of God. Being a child to our parents, how do we respond to them? I know the Bible says this, but I'm going to do this. I know that the Bible says honor your father and mother, but I'm smarter. We can all fall into this. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into this and see where the Lord takes us. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I do thank you. And I ask you, God, that if there are some lies that we've believed, that we've just bought it, and it just, we look at life that way, and it seems to have worked, and it isn't true, that, Lord, we'd be willing to confess and say, you know what, I've been doing it my way. I'm not going to keep staying comfortable in something that isn't true, and I'm going to pursue how you say it in such a way that when my life is looked at, I can stand before you and say, yeah, God, I saw what you said, and I want to align myself with you because your way is the best way. You're really smart. You made the family. You made parenting. You made marriage. So God, would you help each of us? Because sometimes it's scary, God. Sometimes we've gotten so used to a certain way, and to do something different, it just doesn't seem to flow as easily. Would you help us, God? Please, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I hope you have your Bible open there to Mark chapter 3. And this actually is to me, it's kind of a hard passage. Because of some things that as time has gone on, and hopefully as we are going through this, I can kind of be personal. I want to do that with the word and what God's worked on me concerning this. But point number one is this: family returns. Family returns. If you want to take notes, there's a section, pull it out of your bulletin and write the things down. Point number one is family returns. Look at verse 31 again with me. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Jesus' mother was Mary, you know that. And Mary, of all people, knew who Jesus was. You'd think that that would be the case. Remember, she's the one that pre him being born gets visited by an angel. And he's saying that you are with child, the Holy Ghost. And the reality is, but I'm a virgin. I've been with a man. And so that would rock her world. It did rock her world. And so she's told this. And then all those things that start happening when he's a little kid, you think about when he's first born, shepherds show up. And they're going to worship at the stable there, or the cave, or however, you know, it plays out there in the back of the inn there. They show up to worship him. Couple years later, wise men show up and give him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then later, he's in the temple after they had gone to Jerusalem. He's in the temple, and he's conferring with these wise men. He's a junior higher, and he's conferring with these wise men. And they're like, man, there's something really special about your kid. And he's there, but she's a little angry at him, so she might have forgotten a little bit who she's living with. But then he goes home and he's obedient. Then later, they're at a wedding, and they run out of wine, and she knows who she can get to take care of this thing because she's seen there's something special about my kid. But he's not a kid anymore. And even when she says this, where she sends the servants to him and he goes, woman, and he calls her woman, which if I said that to my mom, you know, I don't know how that would fly. But he says it in such a way that our relationship is changing. So she knows all the, and ultimately he does turn water into wine. So you think, does she know who she's dealing with here? It's a good sign for you and me as we read that story to go, I can have a messed up perception concerning Jesus and not be shocked by that. Not because his mom thought this of him. His brothers and sisters thought this of him. Half brothers and half sisters. They've all got the same mom. They just don't have the same dad. His dad is God. Their dad is Joseph. But they've grown up with him. They've been in the house with him. And so you think she how could she forget this stuff? But where's Mary right now in her faith? It seems that she's got other children that are skeptics about Jesus. Remember early in this chapter, if you look up from these verses and you look up and you start to see verse 20, and it says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. So they think something's wrong. He's nuts. And it's a few different people. Mark 6, verse 3 shows us, is this not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And by the way, two of those brothers, James and Jude, would ultimately write books of the Bible. At this point, they're not believing in him. This also should encourage you. If there's ever times when you're like, man, I've got these family members or these people I care about, how could God ever change them? God changed them so that they would see in their brother the Savior. And are not his sisters here with us? So he's got Mary and Joseph have a decent sized family, Jesus being the firstborn, and they took offense at him. So this is three chapters later, and they're still not lining up with him. It's like the whole family is nowhere when it comes to spiritually speaking. And I think what may be happening is this. I don't know this for sure because you think Mary would go, no, I know who your brother is. Your brother's very, very special, and it wouldn't be a lie. I saw what happened before he was born, and I saw the day he was born, and I've seen days after and years after. God's got his hand. Something's very special about him. He's not nuts. But what's happened is this. I think this is what's happened. After a while, when the brothers and sisters are talking about Jesus, and they're saying, he really thinks he's something. And they're skeptical, and they keep saying something. I think at a certain point, she goes, well, maybe he's not everything that I thought he was. Skeptics can do that to you. You surround yourself with people that are constantly like that. There's nothing bad with asking questions, but if it's constantly, it can wear out the best. And so Mary, this is, I don't know where she's at. John 7, verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. See, Jesus is living in this context where people are opposing him. His family is not showing up to honor him. It is for them to take him back because they think he's had a mental breakdown. And they're standing outside. And it's sent to him. This is to here is a preposition that carries with it the idea of near or face-to-face association. The brothers of Jesus saw themselves on the same level as him. They didn't realize who they grew up with. They didn't realize who he was. And you see this as we move to the next one, point number two, family requests. Look at verse 32. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And so they mean well. The crowd informs Jesus that his brothers and mother are outside looking for him. And see, because the crowd cares about Jesus, they most likely care about his family. They may have thought, this is such a great thing. And you ever have this where somebody's famous and their family members are kind of interesting to you? I mean, we all do it. Back in the day, there was a president named Jimmy Carter. And he had this brother. Remember Billy? He could not pass a can of beer. You saw pictures of Billy, and you're like, "Huh, that's his brother, huh?" And it was intriguing. And we heard the news, and Billy did something interesting. You heard about it. Why? Because, well, Jimmy's famous. He's the president, and so there'd be news if Billy got in any sort of trouble. Billy was pretty good, but then there was Roger Clinton. Remember Roger Clinton? Roger was interesting. And so we'd watch it. And all of this stuff is intriguing to us. As somebody, when you look back, and I was little, but I watched the love for Camelot when John F. Kennedy was president. Little John John underneath the desk. And so that when somebody is famous, if they have brothers or sisters or parents, and you'll hear the news about Britney Spears' sister or her mom or Lindsay Lohan's mom, and people are intrigued by that, and they'll follow this in the news. And so Jesus is a big deal. And so the family shows up at this event. And the people in the crowd that are there listening to him and watching him, and they're into this, they're thinking it's a good thing. Hey, just so you know, your mom and your brothers are outside. And I think as they relay that news, they're thinking, oh, this is so cool. We'll stop this right now, and I'm going to go out with them, and we'll spend. I probably won't be able to talk with you guys anymore because they came. And now they take precedence over you. I mean, I think that sounds normal. That sounds like something we would do. Maybe if you haven't seen your family in a while, it's like, oh, everybody understands that. We just. Jesus doesn't respond that way. And so, even in our American culture, we think that in Hebrew culture, it would be like, really? Huh. Wow, Jesus. Well, let's keep going here. Verse 33. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Wouldn't Jesus be an interesting person to spend time with some of the things he would say? You'd go, "I just got done telling you." They're outside. To them, it's like, this is easy. But it seems like a really harsh question. In fact, it's kind of cold on his mom. At least it seems that way. But Jesus, are we all in agreement? Jesus doesn't sin. Is that a good one for us? I think we're all on the same page with that one, all right? Doesn't sin. Doesn't say anything wrong. Now, we don't know the tone to this. I know sometimes this is almost like a text. What was he thinking when we got this one? You know, you don't know all the emotion behind it, but something was said here, and he's trying to get a point across. He's making, and he's causing them to stop and go, what are you saying? Look at verse 34. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Wait a second, Jesus. No, we told you they were outside. No, yes. Here are my mother and my brothers. Looking about, this is in the Greek, it's parablepo, okay? Periscope, okay? Means he carefully and very perceptively looked around at everyone sitting around him. So he'd been teaching that whole time, gets the interruption, mom, brothers are here. He stops and asks them the question, and he looks at them, and he says, actually, you guys are my family. They don't buy into me. They think, he didn't get into this, but they're not lining up. You are here because you realize something's here. They don't. And as a result, this, I know this sounds interesting, this relationship takes precedence over that relationship. Oh, wow. Mind blown. I'm looking at my family. And by the way, I'm looking at my family right now. This is my family. That's how Jesus defines it. Point number three, family redefined. Family redefined. Look at verse 35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He opens it up to whoever. John 6:40. For not even his brothers believed in him. I mean, John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Eternal life is a family thing. He wants us, when it comes to family, this is the thing that helps us with this paradigm, this new shift. Where is everything when it lines up with eternity? That's what he wants, how he wants us to. When I look at my wife, am I viewing her when it comes to eternity? I know I'm living in real life. I'm real flesh and blood. I understand that. But as I'm viewing her, she's also my sister in Christ. My children, how I view them. When it comes to eternity, how I view them. And this would be shocking in the Hebrew world. You see, Jesus respected that the idea of valuing family. Look at this Mark 7 passage here, Mark 7. And he said to them, he's talking to the Pharisees, because at this point they're not respecting family. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you handed down, and many such things you do. And so what was happening was, he was confronting them because they had parents that they should be honoring and taking care of, but they didn't want to do that anymore. And so this group of people that we would look at and go, man, they elevate family. They think family is a big deal. In the Hebrew culture, they would do that. They're going, I don't have any money for you, mom and dad, and I'm giving it to the temple. I'm giving it to God. I'm going to give it in such a way that doesn't honor you. And Jesus was saying, no, don't do that. You still honor them. You still take care of them. So Jesus elevated family, but he also wanted to look at family realistically. He was saying that a relationship with him is the highest standard of true family. Mark 10, 29 through 31. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in the time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first. And so he's saying this is an eternal thing. And when you and I came to Christ, we walked into a new family, the family of God, and that changes how we do family. And we're known by certain marks. I like how one pastor put it this year. He goes, actually, these are the seven marks of the believer. You have the birthmark. You're born again. They all have B's. You have the bookmark. You love the scripture. You have the bended knee mark. You pray and talk to God. You have the body mark. You love to go to church and be with the body of Christ. You have the blossom mark. You desire to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. You have the benefit mark. You love to use gifts and abilities to benefit others in the church. And you have the benevolent mark. You love to generously give to the work of God. When I do premarital counseling, I believe I'm elevating family. And I'm getting my info from the book, the Word of God. I'll go to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll look at the husbands, and I'll say, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her. I'll say to the girl, wives, submit to your husband. Respect your husband. In fact, Paul, even, who lines up with Jesus really well. I mean, they're both speaking the word of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he says this: "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And so I want to say to you, because you might be going, oh, then family, earthly family is not that big of a deal. No, the Bible is constantly beating the drum that we live in the here and now. And so I need to love my wife like Christ loved the church. I need to not exasperate my children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. My wife needs to respect me. And then I need to take care of those that are a part of my family. But more than anything else, I need to realize that what makes me the best husband, what makes me the best child toward my parents, what makes me the best father to my children, the best great-grandfather, is how I line up with God. Because there's another lie that can creep in. And if we're not careful, it can... And it's not from that book. It's as I kept looking at this scripture, and here's the lie. Family is everything. I didn't give her a slide. I'm just saying it. What a lie. Family is everything. And there will be people that just will keep saying that, and it sounds so good. And so what my point is with you here, because some of you might be going, you'll turn off because you bought that. I want to tell you, I love my wife. I really like her a lot. Like the idea of dying and then being in heaven, I've even told her I'm going to try to sneak over to her cloud. All right. Sounds really romantic. All right. She's not hard to live with, but she's a sinner. And so am I. And so if family, earthly family, is lifted to a point where it shouldn't be, it messes things up. I mean, when all of my kids were here for this weekend, my daughter-in-law's grandma died, and so all my kids are in town at one time. It was so good to have everybody here. I love it. Isn't it good? It's so good. But if I elevate that, what do you do about homes that are hit with stuff? Divorce. And I could keep going on of all the different things that change the dynamic of family. Well, if family's everything, once that bad thing happens, well, how do I define family again? Well, it becomes family again when the new person comes in and you add these people here and that, now it's family again. Well, what do you do with the person that's gone? They were family at one time. And I think Jesus, when he was doing this, he addressed it. Remember when he was talking and he was talking to the Pharisees and they were trying to catch him in anything, and they said, this guy dies his wife dies, and somebody keeps dying. Who will they be married to in heaven? And he goes, oh, see, you don't get it. The relationship isn't about that in eternity. See, the whole thing that really matters the most is, where am I at with God? Where am I at with God? Because I can't imagine a time without Kim. I don't want that. But in glory, our relationship will be different. But it'll be okay because we're both related to God. And this is so freeing because this has bearing on how I teach and how I talk. How do I talk to my kid? If family's everything and I want my kid, I don't know how many times I hear on TV shows, I just want my kids to be happy. I just want my kids to be happy. What brings them the most happiness is them living in sin? It really does. It makes them happy living with this person without being married to them. That makes me happy. At least they think so. But it isn't the best thing for them. And I could keep listing all the different things. And so if my life lines up with the scriptures, then how I address my children, how I address my mom, how I address my wife, and vice versa, we all keep coming back to, what does the word say? It's beautiful. It isn't easy. But not doing it the way he'd call us to do it isn't easy either, because lives just get messy. And so I want to keep coming back to, what do the scriptures say? And that has bearing on how I'll do family. And I love my family. I hope you've gotten that point across to you. I love them. Love being with them. But I need to love God the most. Does that make sense? Amen. That's my prayer. I don't get it right every time. At all. When I come to this scripture, I go, oh, that's why he did it. Because he knew any other way wouldn't work. Jesus is everything. That's the truth. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you to help us with this. I ask you, God, that as I interact with Kim, that my heart's desire would to build her up as my sister in Christ. I love her, God. I'm so glad you gave her to me and me to her. I love my kids, God. I love grandkids. I love my mom. I love my extended family. But more, just as much or more, I love the family of God that you've placed me in. I thank you, God. Personally, I thank you for the people that I'm not blood relations, unless we go back to Noah. I'm not blood relations with, and yet have shown me such love. And why? Because of Christ, they did that. God, I'd ask you to help each and every one of us in our perspective of these things, and that our paradigm, our way of thinking, would line up with you. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.